Understand now what Paul means and his hard-pressed decision in chapter 1 of whether he should die and go be with the Lord or whether he should stay for the spiritual progress of the Philippians. It makes more sense to me now because obviously things weren't quite as good as Paul thinks they should be in a Christian church at Philippi. There are people in disagreement with one another, and now it comes to light. And now we better understand why Paul says to himself and to the church, I want to go be with the Lord, but I just feel like I need to stay with you. Why did he need to stay with them? Because they are not making the kind of spiritual progress to maturity that the gospel calls for. And we're going to find out as we work through chapter 2 and then eventually to chapter 4 that we know exactly what the reason is why he's saying this. There was not unity in the church at Philippi. They were not of the same mind. They were not in unity with one another. What they confessed to believe was not matching their behavior. Do you know people like that? That what they confess to believe does not match their lifestyle whatsoever. What kind of person joins a church for his or her own special interest? The very kind of one, Paul would say, who has selfish ambitions and who doesn't look out for the well-being of the church. They're not concerned what's best for the church, but what's best for them. And so Paul is getting down to brass tacks now when we open to chapter 2. And he gives us, notice the whole attitude of chapter 2 is, why don't you folks have the same attitude that Jesus did when he humbled himself and came to earth? So everything points towards this supreme model of Christ's attitude when he came and humbled himself so that the church would say, I need to do the very same thing. I need to be thinking about others in light of how Christ thought about me. Does that make sense? Everyone, Paul says, needs to be on the same page. You need to have the same attitude as Christ. There needs to be unity within the body of Christ. There doesn't need to be divisions. Everyone needs to be of the same mind and of the same purpose. Now, I tell you, when I'm working through a passage and I'm thinking through the first week, like on Sunday night, what I do is just think myself empty about a particular passage. I read it and just think myself empty. I don't open a commentary. I don't see what other guys had to say about the text. I want just to empty my mind about what I'm reading and just think myself empty about it. I think of some pretty weird stuff. That's just the way I'm geared. I thought of this movie that I wasn't even born yet when this movie started. It was called The Invasion of the Body Snatchers. It came out in 1956. There's been remakes of it along the way. We watch it. We love that movie. It's kind of weird. But I'm twisted anyway, and I like the movie. It's different. It's a sci-fi movie about these aliens, these extraterrestrials who come and they land on Earth, but they land not in their full bodies. They come in seed pods. And inside the seed pod is the exact identical representation of the people that are living in that particular town. And quietly, they just replace the people that are in the town with these, what they call pod people. And the pod people walk around the town, and everybody, you can tell who they are if you're a viewer of the movie, because they show no emotion. That's how they know whether you're a pod person or not. If you're a pod person, you have no emotion. So anybody that laughs and has a great time or cries, they know they're not pod people, and they immediately get rid of them somehow so that the earth can become populated with these pod people. All of them act just the same. This is far from what Paul's talking about. He doesn't mean that we should all just think just alike. Everybody ought to act just the same. What kind of boring church would that be? Amen? I mean, this is what makes us unique as Christian people, that you come from all sorts of backgrounds and all sorts of family dysfunction, just as I do. And yet we still come together and worship the same God in the same spirit. And that we're careful to guard divisions within the body that could cause theological rift. And so we come with the same mind today. The same mind as whom? The same mind as Christ had when he emptied himself and came to earth humble as a servant. What we believe ought to be shaping our behavior. So let God empower you to set aside your pride and serve other people in the church. That's essentially what Paul's saying in all of these verses. There are only about 13 of them that I'm going to preach today. Now remember, they didn't have Bibles like you have. The Philippian church didn't have a church Bible or a pew Bible. They didn't have nice leather-bound Old and New Testament books. They were far from cell phones with an app on them that you could just pull up a Bible verse. These were people who relied, listen, who relied on the apostles' testimony of what they saw and heard about Jesus Christ. And they passed these traditions down, or these stories down, to different people, the apostles did, and those people went and became perhaps pastors of area local Christian churches. And they passed those same traditions down. Some people say that chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, or specifically 3 through 8, is a hymn to Christ. In other words, that this was something that they, every time they got together at Philippi, I think at Lydia's house, they sang those verses. They did that because they needed to know Christian doctrine. They needed to know what they believed. And this was something that when they came every week, I think they met perhaps more often than that. And when they met, they would bring out these traditions. I'm not afraid to say it was a hymn. That's fine. I think it stands then, if it's a hymn, it stands as a model for what our hymns ought to be. Theological. And so here we find that Paul is assigning this tradition to the church at Philippi, and he wants them to learn some things. And what appears to be in this text is a couple of divisions, actually three. The first division would be doctrine. The middle division would be how that doctrine divides from who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And then finally, what are we supposed to do about it? That comes in verses 12 and 13. Did you see that? In 12 and 13, he tells us what God expects of us after listening to the sermon. I'll just read it again. Verse 12, "Therefore, brothers and sisters in Christ," is how you could translate "my beloved," or "you saints," if you prefer that. That's over in chapter 1, verse 1. "Therefore, saints, brothers and sisters, corporately, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but also much now, much more in my absence." And here's what we're supposed to do. Here's just what God expects of us. "Work out your own salvation, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So if you miss this lofty hymn or this lofty tradition in the first six or seven verses, don't miss these last two verses at the end today. Don't fade away. Don't ebb away towards the end, because this is what God expects of us now, to work out our own salvation. Just to be clear, he doesn't mean by any means that you're supposed to create or you're the one responsible for your salvation. This is a corporate endeavor. And you're working alongside the Holy Spirit, who has already done the good work in you. And now in 12 and 13, he says, now go cooperate with him and let him work in what God is doing. God has something for you, something that he's created in you long before you were ever even thought of. And his plan is according to his good pleasure, and our responsibility is to discover exactly what that plan is. Do you know what that plan is for your life? So here we go. I just divided them. You've got it in your outline. It's very important, I think, that you have the outline, because I was quite verbose in these. But how else do you say these things with such a lofty text? So let me just do in 3 through 8, in the exact glorious nature of God, Jesus put on the exact nature of man and died in a most malicious way. That's how you sum up 3 through 8. And let's tease it out a little bit. Look at verse 3 again. Here's the reason they should do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. They should, in humility, count others more significant than themselves. And then he launches into this in verse 5. This is the same kind of mind, Paul says, you're supposed to have among yourselves. And then he begins to tell us exactly who Christ is and what Christ did. Now, the text, again, highlights doctrine and duty. This is both of those are important. Some of you say, I just don't care about doctrine. I don't care about study. I don't care about doctrine. Well, you probably should. You probably ought to be able to articulate what you believe to someone. I mean, that's at least commanded of you in the Scripture, that you could articulate what you believe. And so doctrine is important. And so the first three through eight deal with doctrine, and then 12 and 13 with our duty. Let's start with this doctrine. And notice it is actually, the loftiest doctrine of all of the New Testament. And so it takes a spiritual mind to get a hold of this. Look at his imperative. Look at his command in verse 3. Don't do anything from selfish ambition. So these words kind of tee up Paul's kickoff into doctrine. He's just teeing it up. He's getting our attention by saying, don't do anything from selfish ambition. And he's about to kick off and launch into something where it's supposed to blow our minds. If you get this wrong, in other words, if you twist this in any way about who Jesus is, your theological foundation will be faulty from the very beginning. The students, you've got to get this. You've got to get this one statement. If you don't hear anything else, hear this statement. Jesus is the same as God. And build on that. He is the same as God. And we might say, in what way? Did he look like him? Did he act like him? Paul and the early Christian writers would say, yes and yes, and in every minute way. He is the very essence of God himself. And this text on emptied himself, when we get to emptied himself, for the first 1800 years of Christian history, no one ever doubted that Jesus emptied himself of deity in any way. That's not at all what it means. Emptying is equal to humbling himself. And so you got to get this right. This is a lofty passage that you need to get it right from the very beginning. It's a foundation builder. What do you believe about Jesus? He's the same as God. So that when they come on Saturday morning and knock on your door and say, hi, I'm from the Jehovah's Witness Church just down the road. There's one within a mile of my home. And they've marked our neighborhood. What do you say to someone who comes by and knocks on your door on a Saturday morning and says, do you care about your future? Do you care about the condition of our world? Well, of course I do. Well, then, may I encourage you to read along with me in this Bible? And you can say, what Bible is that? And they say, it's the New World Translation. And you say, can I go get my Bible? And they'll say, okay, why? Because my Bible is not like your Bible. Your Bible says that in the beginning was a word. My Bible says in the beginning was the word. You got to get this right. You don't want to just say, hello there. Hello, I'm here from the Jehovah's Witnesses down the street. Slam. No. You're a Christian. And you want them to be Christians too. Right? They're not believing rightly. And so she said to me, may I read this to you? And I said, can I get my Bible? She said, yes, I've got our Bibles. And I said, by the way, after our tiff, I said, how many homes have you been to in my subdivision? She said, well, we started up there at the top and we made our way down to yours. I said, please stop right here because I'm going behind you to every house you just went to and I'm going to share with them the truth from my Bible. And they loaded up in their van and left. No, not the whole neighborhood. The Jehovah's Witnesses loaded up. They loaded up and left. And I went back and talked to my neighbors. And I asked them the question, do you understand what they were telling you and what I'm telling you? Sadly, most of them didn't. So don't be fooled by this. We want to make sure we get this right. And so Paul, watch, he carves up doctrine into two statements. First is verse 6, who Jesus is. I found Hebrews 1:3. It explains, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his being. So I would ask you, what do you believe about Jesus? And can you articulate it to someone at work? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, watch what Paul does. He unfolds to us a brimful of spiritual insight that began before time was. Christ Jesus in the form of God, he says, he is in the form of God. He's making the claim that Jesus is the exact glorious nature of God. There was never a time when Jesus was not. He's not simply like him in outer or external appearance. He is the pre-existent Christ who is clothed in divine majesty and splendor. To look at him is to look on God himself. The authors of Scripture insist that the church get this one right because there are false religions that attempt to mug Jesus of his deity. Here it is in Philippians chapter 1, find verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You hear that? This backs up my statement of what you believe ought to affect the way you behave. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Here it is, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. So we don't fear and tremble towards our opponents. We fear and tremble at the very person of who Christ is. So Paul is making it clear there are opponents out there. Let's make sure we get this one right. Why is it so important to get this divine nature of Jesus right? Because only someone who is infinite God could bear the full wrath of God for all of humanity. No human being can save the soul of a man. That's the great question that you ask these people who knock on your door. Can a mere man save the souls of all of those who will believe upon him? He has to be God himself. He has to be God to forgive sin. This is why John takes such liberty in making 7 I am statements through the Gospel of John. Are y'all aware of those statements? There are 7 what we call I am statements that Jesus makes. Jesus is quoting God's statement to Moses in Exodus 3 when he says, Moses says, well, I'll go, but who in the world am I supposed to tell who sent me? God says, tell them who sent him. I am sent you. Jesus takes that quote from God himself and applies it to himself in the 7 I am statements of John. Look them up. How could Jesus claim to forgive sin if he's not God? Well, how do we explain Jesus' statement in John 8, 44, I think, where he says, before Abraham, I was. These are statements that back up the very point that Jesus is God himself, and God shares his holiness with a very tight group of friends, his Son and the Spirit. That's it. Here we find Jesus is claiming that he shares that with him. He is supremely wise. Jesus is supremely powerful. He is supremely patient. He is supremely knowledgeable. There is no one like him. He is unmatched in goodness and in grace. Amen? Unmatched. He is the exact glorious nature of the Father. But that's not all. Look at verse 6. Now Paul expounds on the attitude that he had. Although he was in the very form, this word they argued over in church history forever, what does form mean? It means the very essence of God. Now the attitude that he had, since he was God himself, how did he think about himself? Did he parade it around in front of everybody? Did he brag about it to everybody around him? That, hey, did he brag about it to all the angels? Hey, look at me. No, look what Paul says about the attitude that he had about who he was. Who, though he was in the form or the very essence of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I actually prefer the New Living Translation here. The NLT has it this way. He did not think of his divine equality as something to cling to. Isn't that beautiful? It gets the point across quite well. This is the kind of attitude that he had. That although he knew who he was, it wasn't something that he wanted to cling to. In other words, he didn't want to just stay back in heaven and enjoy the bliss. But rather, look at his attitude, and Paul says, this is the kind of attitude that the church ought to have. Why is Paul saying this to the church? Because we're made up of sinful people, aren't we? We need help. We're dysfunctional. There are times of division. There are times of argument. There are times where our patience runs out with each other. Paul says, be careful of that. Don't let those things spur into divisions. What then is supposed to be our attitude? Where is our model? Okay, Paul, how am I supposed to act when she does that or he does that? Here's the kind of attitude you have. You have the same kind of attitude that Jesus did. He humbled himself and he put on the likeness of a servant. Lofty passage, is it not? You still with me? You still with me? So here we're still talking about who Jesus is. The late J.I. Packer, he's so great. He put it this way. Here are two mysteries for the price of one. The plurality of persons within the unity of God and the union of the Godhead and manhood in the person of Jesus. Packer says it is here in the thing that happened at the first Christmas that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of the Christian revelation lie. Just incredible. It's exactly what Packer says. Now, what did Jesus do or what Jesus did in verses 7 and 8? Verse 7 says, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, emptying again is equal to humbling. And this is the same kind of attitude that Paul says you people at Philippi need to have and you people at Alba need to take on. To take on this kind of attitude that Christ had. Let God empower you to set aside your pride and to start getting along with each other. Apply the same principle to your marriage if you need to. Set your pride aside and let the Holy Spirit empower you to serve each other. Herein lies the keys to a good marriage. To serve one another. To see that you're first brothers and sisters in Christ before your husband and wife. And Paul says, I think, lay your pride aside and begin to serve each other. Now, this emptying of himself means that he made himself of no apparent significance. Now, Isaiah gets it spot on here. There are two examples from Scripture that kind of support what I'm saying. Isaiah gets it right here when he talks about Christ coming to earth and being in the form of a servant. Isaiah declared prophetically that he was of no form. There was no comeliness, no beauty about him, that we would be attracted to him, right? There was no, as we say today, no great halo glowing around his head that when he came to earth, we would run to him and say, oh, I know who you are. No, he was just he came as a common man, as a servant to earth and made himself of no apparent significance. And I think Isaiah gets it right. And then the second reference from Scripture, I would say, how have we missed it all along? That there is a clear symbolic interpretation in John chapter 13 where Jesus, remember this at the Last Supper? And you say, well, how are you doing this? You're not interpreting the passage literally. No, I'm interpreting this one symbolically because it screams off the page to me that there is some symbolic significance here about Jesus at the Lord's Supper. What did he do? He rose from supper. Then what did he do? John 13 says that he took off his outer garment. Do you hear? Do you hear the symbolism between what Jesus did in Philippians 2 and what Jesus is doing in John 13? He stands, takes off his robe, and then does what? Girds himself with a towel and begins to serve the other disciples that are there. So he's showing us a beautiful picture of what Paul is even writing about in chapter 2 of Philippians. So you got to get this right. This is God himself who has come to earth now in the form of a servant who is serving the people. He poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet. But Paul's not finished. Paul's not finished. If that wasn't humble enough for the one who is the exact glorious nature of his Father, Paul articulates this downward slide out of heaven that lands himself on a malicious cross. You just get the... There's no greater contrast in all of Scripture. That he himself, being in the very form of God, died on a cross. You see that there's no bigger contrast in all of Scripture here. I would just ask you, it's a great place to pause and say to you, or ask you, do you know this Christ? Do you know him as a personal Savior of yours? Have you come to the place that you realized that he humbled himself and left heaven and came to earth to serve? And he carries with him the same emotions and mind that you have. That he had temptations just like you. He came to identify with even the lowest on the rung of the social ladder. The cross was reserved. Listen, this was the most sadistic way to crucify, to kill someone, the most sadistic way of any depraved mind could ever think of. It was reserved for the most fierce of criminals. And yet we find this incredible contrast that he leaves heaven and lands himself on a cross to identify with people just like we are. You can't imagine, some of you say, you can't imagine. You can't imagine what I've done in the past. You just don't know me well enough to know. I have not told anybody things that I've done in my past. And this is between me and God, and I don't understand. How can I say I'm forgiven after all the things I've done? You don't understand. No, I don't. But he does. He does. He left heaven knowing everything about you. Before you were even born, you were elected from the foundation of the earth, knowing everything you would do. He still came. And he could have called a retinue of angelic soldiers to come and rescue him off the cross, but he stayed on your behalf. He stayed. He didn't leave, he stayed there. Thomas Bilney, he was one of England's great Protestant warriors of the day. He was one that was just a common guy like you and I, and he just got fed up with all of the work tradition of the Catholic Church way back when the Puritans began to come around, 1600, 1700, 1800. Bilney had had it. Thomas Bilney from England said, I've had it. I've exhausted myself. I've done everything the church tells me to do. And I've not found peace of mind and peace of soul yet. How do I know that I've been forgiven? And Thomas Bilney made himself a student of the Greek language, and so he grabbed one of Erasmus's translations in the Greek text, and he opened the Greek text and landed on 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1 says, it is a true saying and worthy of all men to be embraced, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief and principal. Bilney said this, quote, this one sentence, through God's instruction and inward working, did so exhilarate my heart, being before wounded with the guilt of my sins, that immediately I felt a marvelous comfort and quietness, insomuch that my bruised bones leaped for joy, Bilney said. And after this, the Scriptures began to move more pleasant into me, and they tasted like the honey of a honeycomb. Has that happened to you? This Christ, who is the same as God himself, coming to earth and dying on a cross for you. How in the world do we make application from that lofty text to 75410 zip code. How do we make such application? Here's number one. Seal your security in heaven. Do that before you leave here today. Seal it. If you've been believing on a Christ who's not the same as God, you need to believe fresh and new again today and be baptized again. Trust in the Christ who is the same as God. Trust in Him. Seal your spot this very moment. Don't breathe another breath without asking Christ to save you from your sins. Seal your spot. Secondly, set aside your pride in the local church and start listening to people who want you to mature. God gave me that. Number one, seal your spot in heaven. Number two, set aside your pride and start listening to people who want you to progress. We're not your enemy here. We're not pointing fingers at you saying, you need to grow up. No, we need to grow up with you. But set aside your pride so at least you can listen to other people who want the best for you. Here's the third one. It took me some time. How do I make application from this lofty text to the zip code that we live in? Secure your spot in heaven. Set aside your pride in the local church and let people help you. And then I would say this. Look for signs in your church of whether it's becoming more and more pure. Now, it took me a minute to do this, so I want to make sure I get it right. Because purity in a church is a pretty big deal. And so the Lord led me to talk about, start watching for signs of purity or impurity in the church. In other words, is the church that you attend regularly becoming more and more pure in Christ? If it's not, do you see the signs of impurity? And will you gently tell someone about it? And here's where I start with that. Watch for signs whether the church where you locally attend is becoming more and more pure. What would be a sign? Number one for me, a pure church sets preaching as its number one activity. Now, the quietness tells me that not everybody agrees with that. Or there would have been a resounding yes. You know why I'm outnumbered? Because there are others who say, no, you got it wrong, preacher. Preaching is not supposed to be the main aim of the church. It's to take care of the poor. We disagree. Preaching must be the main activity that we all do together. That's been my goal for 9.5 years. It's not been to move something other tradition out of the way here at First Baptist Alba. I've not seen that, but rather to put preaching where it belongs. Text by text, verse by verse, word by word, the way the Puritans did it. I think I'm on enemy ground here. Okay. Preaching. Always keep preaching first in the church. Don't hire a guy. He may be a good counselor, but if he's not a good preacher, don't hire him. He needs to be a good communicator of the word. It's listed there in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's a requirement of the man who stands behind the pulpit. He needs to be a good teacher. He needs to be able to know how to teach and preach the word of God. By your patience and your prayers, we're getting there together. So I would say that would be first. A good sign of purity in a church is that there's right preaching. Secondly, is there true worship in the church? Rebels may agree, he's not here. Disagree with me here, but he's not here, so I can say worship is second. Right? Now, true worship, I mean genuine true worship. Ask yourself, are you participating in true and genuine worship every time you come together corporately? So preaching is first. I think true worship is second. Thirdly, I would say, is there effective prayer? Not just in the church on Sunday morning, but is there effective prayer in the pews outside of us meeting together corporately? Effective prayer. And then I would say caring for the poor. Now, I'm not exhausting everything in four categories for purity. There are more, but those just came to me, and you may disagree, and that's okay. We're not gonna duke it out in the back of the church over it. Then I would say, secondly, what about the daily life of your own self? What kind of purity do you see in your own self? Is there signs of purity within you? This is how I'm making application about this, about who Jesus is. Ask yourself this stuff genuinely. Is there a disciplined reading and listening schedule in my life of the Scriptures? I mean, if I can't come on Wednesday night, I'm here on Sunday morning, then where are you getting the rest of your teaching during the week? It's got to be there. And there are lots of good radio and preachers that are out there. Be careful. Next, I would say in your behalf, secondly, a sign of purity would be that you're honestly participating in true worship. And thirdly, you're consistently praying with the church family and on your own. And then finally, sharing your faith. Those are signs of purity. That's how we make application from this lofty text. And how do I put it around my kitchen table? Well, those are some things we want to ask the church. Are these the signs of purity we see in our church? Are we becoming more and more pure? If so, we have the mind of Christ. Are you personally, in your personal neighborhood, are you becoming more and more pure in your walk with Christ? If so, you've got the mind of Christ, is the way that I would make some application towards that. We need to move on. Time's running out. 3-8 shows us the exact glorious nature of God. Jesus put on the exact ordinary nature also of a servant, and then he died in a most malicious way. So now we move now. So there's doctrine, but if we just have doctrine and no duty, we're useless. And so now we move into duty, and that comes in 12 and 13. So now, in light of Christ's attitude, don't allow quarreling and complaining to rip your fellowship apart. Don't allow it. Complaining and quarreling, don't allow it. What good is doctrine that has no duty? Paul now is giving the church this profound prod that as you leave, here's what you're supposed to be doing. It's there in 12 and 13. I'll go all the way down to the middle of verse 12. Here's what we're supposed to do. Work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I told you before, I think that there's a considerable amount of attention that we ought to be giving to the women at the church in Philippi. I'm convinced they were the leaders of the church at Philippi. The women were. These were the ones that he found down by the river. Paul wanted to attend a synagogue when he got to Philippi. There was no synagogue. He went down to the river to find them. He found a group of praying women. One of those ladies was Lydia. Lydia opened up her home. You remember the story from the Philippian jailer? And I think the church started right there. There are also two other women that are very prominent in the church. Here's how I know this. Chapter 4, verse 2, their names are Euodia and Syntyche. There's a problem right there, isn't it? You got a weird name. No, you got a weird name. Well, obviously what we're seeing is that a church can divide itself under whomever they believe is speaking the truth. That one group of the church is over here lining themselves up under Euodia. The other group is lining themselves under Syntyche. She's got it right. They say, no, they've got it right. So they're finding allegiance, and this is what causes divisions within the church. We all know the damage that can occur when a church divides itself under its favorite leader. People in the church know it when two Christians in the church are at odds with one another. We ought to ask ourselves, is this how Jesus conducted his assignment? Is this how Jesus lived? No, it's not. Jesus humbled himself under us, the bottom rung of the ladder, the social ladder. He didn't complain. He didn't argue out of selfish ambition. So now Paul's plea makes more sense. So then, work out your own salvation. Start working out what God worked into you. You see his point? God's already worked something into you, and it's for his good pleasure. Now you need to start working it out, Paul says. You know, when parents take their children to college, they always tell them something like, now remember what we've taught you all these years and behave while you're here. And this is what Paul is saying. Essentially the same thing. Remember what I've taught you all of these years, and now in my absence, he's saying, go full throttle in obedience. Do everything that I've taught you and do it even more. And verses 3 and 8 explain this doctrine. Now he starts with the duty. I'll be through in 10 minutes. Verse 13 says, God is at work in you for his good pleasure. This is what he expects of us. Keep the cross of Christ in your crosshairs, and there'll be no complaining and arguing in the church. This is what Paul is saying. Remember 12:1 of Romans, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a holy sacrifice to God. Remember that? Romans chapter 12, verse 1. So it's a cooperative enterprise. These verses are spelling out what God expects of us. You remember the time when the Holy Spirit saved you. You remember what that felt like, don't you? I think Paul would ask you, then has the Holy Spirit died? Has he gone on a vacation and he's just left you by yourself? And we say, well, absolutely not. And Paul would say, well, then where's the humbling? Why all this arguing then? The Holy Spirit is still, he's still here with you. So work out what he's working in. Now, one thing I read, and I think it's so true, that when the Holy Spirit regenerated us at salvation, he didn't take away our old self. The old self is still there. This is the working out of our salvation. We're still overcoming this old man that lives within us. So work it out, Paul says. So for me, this chapter, you guys, it highlights doctrine. It highlights duty. And what we're believing ought to be shaping our behavior. So let him empower you. Let him empower you to set aside your pride and to start serving each other in the church. You say, you've been harping on serving forever. Well, okay, I'm moving away now from what you might do at church to what you will do with each other. That you'll set aside differences, whatever they are. You'll set aside your quarreling and have the same mind and the same attitude that Christ did and humble yourself. You say, you just don't know what he said to me. No, I don't, but Jesus does. And humble yourself and go and ask for forgiveness or clear the matter up. Let there be unity within the body. Not that you have to get along perfectly. There's no such thing until Christ comes back. But in the church, within the body of Christ, Paul is saying, look, it's clear that these two ladies are at odds with one another, and now it's drifting into the church like a cancer, and it's spreading all over the place. Paul is saying, look, church, get a hold of this before it becomes divisive. And then there's a split in the church. Paul says, you don't want that. Be very careful that you have the same mind of Christ as he left heaven and came to earth and died, even on a cross. The little pygmy, he was standing on top of a rhino, a giant rhino. And a passerby came by and said, what in the world is going on? Here's a tiny little pygmy dude standing on a giant dead rhinoceros. It got the best of him. He walked over and said, I got to ask you, what in the world's going on here? Did you kill this rhino? He said, I did. Yes, I did. He said, well, how in the world did you do it? The little pygmy said, I killed it with my club. And the man, still confused, said to the pygmy, well, how big is your club? He said, you won't believe it. There's 100 of us in my club. And we killed him. In other words, we all believe the same thing. We can take him. We can do it together. And this is the point Paul's making. You can do this. You stick together and you'll have the same mind as Christ does. And all this squabbling needs to leave. It needs to go. Because the Spirit wants to see you working out what he has so diligently worked in at the moment you were saved. What's the life application? I think it's clear from the text. Set aside your pride right now. Don't go any further. Set aside your pride. It may be that you need to settle a squabble. It may need to be that you need to settle your squabble with God that you've had for years. That I've never really given my life to Christ. I've never set aside my pride because I'm a rugged individual. I can do this myself. How's that working for you? You're here today because God wanted you to hear the gospel. And that is, you can be saved today if you set aside your pride, and that you'll become like a servant, and that you'll say, God, you know what I've done in my past. And I've heard today the gospel loud and clear in ways that I've never understood it before. That even you came for the lowest of the low. And that's how I feel, God. And you'd say to God, and so in all honesty, take me. I want to go to heaven when I die. And then I want to know if you've made that decision for the first time. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this great Christmas story. That the essence of a Christmas story is that indeed, God, you have come yourself in the form of a man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And you died, even death on a cross, symbolizing that you've come to identify with even the lowest of the low on the social ladder. Father, thank you for your divine plan. Thank you for your grand wisdom. And help us to remember Jesus is the exact nature of God. In his name we pray. Amen. You stand. I'll be waiting on you. Decisions you want to make, I'll help you pray through them. You just come.
Take up thy cross and follow me. I heard